would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12 and verses 35 and 37. Last week, you remember we read of the last episode where the Pharisees tried to trip up Christ, asking him a question. We remember that the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Herodians all attempted to play stump the Messiah and to get him with gotcha questions, but he answered them all far better than they could have ever expected. And by asking these questions, they came to the realization they were only increasing his popularity with the crowds because everybody saw how well he was answering things and how this was a further indication that he was exactly who he said he was. So, of course, they let off asking those questions because they weren't really interested in the correct answers. They just wanted to trip up Christ, and therefore they were failing in what they were trying to do. But this leads to him asking them a question, and a very interesting one, a very important one for us, and indeed for all men. But let's, before we turn to our attention to the Word, let's go before the Lord who gave us this Word, and let's ask him for his help. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful that we are able to gather together and to open up your Word and to read it. That we don't have to huddle together in the woods at night or in a basement somewhere. We can meet openly. And Lord, that is a great blessing. Lord, help us never to take it for granted, considering how few of our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world really have it. We do want to pray that you would help us to understand this word. We do pray for those who aren't with us today, who are watching, we hope, on video. We think of people like Derek, who wasn't feeling well, and Rick, and all of those who tune in, my parents, for instance. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to edify them. Help us now to understand the word, to apply it, and help us, O Lord, to wrestle with these things as the people who originally heard these words from Christ were forced to wrestle with them. Lord, it may be that we've heard this before, and we may simply let it pass over us like water off the back of a duck. It may not make any impression upon us at all. But we pray that that wouldn't be the case tonight. Oh Lord, move us, deal with us, work in us. Let your Holy Spirit do that life-changing work that only he can. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 12, and I'll be reading verses 35 through 37. I do remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. I think that one of the saddest things that can happen, at least it's one of the saddest things for me, one of the saddest things that can happen in my Christian life is a missed opportunity for sharing the gospel with someone else. Let me set out a common scenario that I've been through. You've had a nice conversation with someone, and it's proceeded in an arc towards perhaps more spiritual topics, more religious topics, and you've been talking about the meaning of life. You've maybe discussed, why are we here? You haven't been going over the trivialities. It hasn't been sports and weather and, you know, minutia and so on, but you've been talking about the important things. And perhaps you've discussed them deeply, but you don't go any further. You don't progress beyond that. I can think of at least two or three of those kinds of conversations where I still actually have regret in my heart that I didn't actually press the claims of the gospel on that person or talk to them, ask the simple question, so what do you think about Jesus? Who do you think he is? And so on. But how wonderful it is when you do make that transition, when you are given an opportunity to talk about something of infinite value and you actually take it. You have an opportunity to talk about Jesus and that person's relationship with them, and you seize that moment. You ask that person, what do you think about Christ? Because almost everybody you run into here in the United States has some opinion about Jesus. And so therefore, there's always a place where you can start talking generally with everybody. Now, I bring that up because I tend to believe that's what's happening in these verses we just read. You remember just a few moments before, obviously it was a week ago we were discussing it, but it was only a few moments before when Jesus was discussing it. Moments before he'd spoken these words that we read tonight, Jesus had been talking to a young Pharisee who had been, you remember, sent up to ask him the gotcha question about what's the most important commandment in the law of God. And Jesus had answered him, he'd given him a perfect answer, talking about the first and greatest commandment, which was to... Exactly. And then he talked about the second great commandment, which was to love your neighbor as yourself. So he goes to love in both cases. love of God, love of man, summarizing the two tables of the law, commandments 1 through 4, summarizing our duties to God, and then commandments 5 through 10, summarizing our commandments regarding our fellow man. But he had placed the emphasis in his answer on love being the fulfillment of the law of God. And now he's putting that love into practice by directing the attention of that Pharisee, and of course the rest of the listeners who were gathered around him, to faith in himself. And now, why is that loving? Well, because apart from faith in Jesus and a right understanding about who the Messiah is, that young man who had asked him that question, and indeed anyone, cannot be saved. So therefore, it is the most important question because it deals with things of eternity. Most of the questions that we deal with on a daily basis are barely even the things of time. Do you want fries with that, for instance? Well, at this moment in time, yes. Maybe later on when I'm looking in the mirror and realizing what fries do to me, maybe not. You know, I could change my mind about all of these things. But this is a question that has eternal weight. It's the most important question of all. And you remember a little while ago that he had said to that young man, you are not far from the kingdom of God. I think what's going on is that he's saying at this point, go a little further with me. You're not far. Go a little further. I mean, sometimes as we read the Bible, we can read in a very, very flat way. And one of the things I think that we do, I mean, I often do it as well, is we think of the Pharisees as like storybook villains. They're all bad. You know, this is, you know, Dirk Dastardly, and he's always wrong, and he's never going to be nice, and he's never going to be persuaded of anything. But that wasn't all the Pharisees. The majority of the Pharisees, yes, hated him, certainly the institutional leaders, and they were hardened against him, but not all of them were. Not all of the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus. And after the resurrection, we know that both Pharisees and Sadducees were brought into the church. And this will be the last time, this setting that we have here, this is the last time that Jesus will publicly speak to these men. And therefore, he asked them the most important question of all. They're not asking him any more questions, so he asked them a question. He asked, what do you think about the Messiah, in essence? He's asking this question aimed at the scribes. Whose son is the Christ? And in so doing, he's revealing once again his marvelous love. Now, you remember that the Pharisees, unlike the Sadducees, they did have a very high view of Scripture. They were waiting for God to send them the Messiah. They were looking for the promised one, the deliverer of Israel. They were looking for the Christ, because Christ, or Christos, is just a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. So when you say Jesus Christ, you are essentially saying Jesus the Messiah. Jesus, the anointed one of God. Jesus asks, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? And note the way that Jesus asks that question. He says, the Christ is the son of David, not will be the son of David. The way that Jesus asks this rhetorical question assumes that the Messiah is already in existence. Of course he is. He's here. He's talking to them and asking that question. Now, he's referencing the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees knew from the covenant promises of God to David and from the prophecies of the Old Testament that the Messiah would come from the line of Judah. God had, for instance, promised to David in 2 Samuel 7 that the king would come from his line who would always sit on his throne. He would always have a descendant upon the throne. God promised, in fact, in Genesis, that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh came. So it would be in David's line. The Messiah would come from the line of Judah and would be the lion of the tribe of Judah. We also know that he would be born in Bethlehem and that he would be a son of David. But they never stopped to consider, what does that really imply? I mean, when they said son of David, what did they think? Well, when they said son of David, the Pharisees as a general rule thought a son of David like Solomon. Like a glorious human king who would restore the glory of the Davidic kingdom and would certainly kick out all of the earthly enemies of Israel. But when they thought about son of David, they thought about a man like them, a mere man, a man who was anointed, a man who was special, but a man who was nonetheless just a man. But that won't do. To think of the Messiah that way isn't going far enough. Yes, in the sense that David's son would be a man, his offspring, that was true, but that's not enough. And David knew that himself. And that's why Jesus quotes David
from Psalm 110. And notice in these scriptures, Christ's high view of Scripture. Christ had the highest view of Scripture possible. In verse 36, we read, "For David himself said by the Holy Spirit." And that's something that we see happening again and again in Scripture. Both Christ and his apostles emphasize the idea that when people wrote the Old Testament, they weren't simply writing their own ideas. They weren't writing their own opinions and beliefs, stuff that you can take or you can leave. They were writing the very Word of God. Now, they were inspired in the sense that they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit to write the things that God wanted them to write, but their own personalities were kept entire. God crafted the authors of Scripture in such a way that while they wrote His Word, they did it with their own idiom, their own emphases, their own particular style. And it's a wonderful symbiosis. It is entirely the Word of God as it was transmitted to us through men, using the gifts and the talents that God had given. And here, Jesus emphasizes, this isn't just the word of David being spoken. This is the word of God being laid down. If you would turn with me to Psalm 110 so we can see the entire psalm. Actually, it was our call to worship to begin with. But I want you to see Psalm 110. There we read a psalm of David. "The Lord said to my Lord," and note that. It's the most important phrase. "The Lord," and that's L-O-R-D, Yahweh. "The Lord, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power." I still prefer the KJV there. "Your people will be made willing in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now think about that, although I'm not going to unpack that much. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Obviously, David was of the line of Judah, and the priests were chosen from the line of Aaron. So therefore, how could David's Lord be a priest if he was from a descendant of David through Judah? And he says, well, it's under the order of Melchizedek, this priest who was greater than Abraham even. So he brings out the fact that he would be a priest like unto Melchizedek, a man who we don't know anything about his birthline and so on. He suddenly appears in the Old Testament. Many think it's a theophany. But here we see the priesthood and the kingship united in a way that never actually happened before in the Old Testament. The Messiah would be both the priest, the king, and of course that other office that's so very important, the prophet for his people, uniting all of those offices together. "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink by the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." We see their sovereignty and power and final judgment. The king who's being spoken of here, the Lord of David, is going to be a divine ruler, a priest king, one who will execute judgment, who will strike down even the kings and the powerful amongst the nations. Now, the Pharisees knew this was a messianic psalm, and in many senses, they were looking forward to the things that they read here. They thought that it would be speaking of ushering in a new age where Israel would no longer be oppressed, but would instead rule and have dominion over the world. But as I said, they weren't going far enough. They were still too far from the kingdom simply to believe in a new Davidic king. So Jesus asked the rhetorical question, getting really to the heart of this psalm. He says, if David himself calls the Messiah Lord, how is he then his son? The Lord said to my Lord. David is writing here a psalm about the Messiah, but he says, the Lord, Yahweh, that means it's the divine name, Yahweh, Jehovah, says to David's Lord. Now, how can anybody be Lord above the king? And this introduces a question. How is it that the son of David is the Lord of David? I mean, David never addressed his son Solomon or any of his other sons as my Lord, because they weren't. They couldn't be. But yet he calls this one of his descendants my Lord. And the obvious answer to all of these questions, of course, and it's why Jesus asked it, is that the Messiah whom David is talking about in Psalm 110 will be more than just a man and more than just the son of David. He will be God incarnate, which is a fancy way of saying God in the flesh. He will be the God-man. He will be the Son of God. He will be great David's greater son. And that's what all the promises in the Old Testament had been pointing forward to, that the Messiah would not just be the son of David, but that he would be God with us, Emmanuel. That he would be Jehovah Tsidkenu, as Jeremiah put it, God our righteousness. Because you see, if we're going to be redeemed, if we're going to be delivered from our real, the greatest threat against us, and Elder King was talking about that which stood really against us. I mean, we think when you ask people today, what's your biggest problem? They tend to think in terms of, well, you know, my job, or, you know, I'm not fulfilled in my marriage, or, you know, they'll go through all of these problems, or, you know, this oppressor group or that oppressor group or something like that. When in fact, our biggest problem is within us. It's our sin nature. That's our biggest problem. That was their biggest problem. They, although they did not know it, were in bondage to sin, enchained. And those chains would drag them lower than the grave if they died in them. And Jesus came to set them free from that real oppression, the oppression that lies in the hearts of all natural men who are born like Adam, fallen and headed towards hell. He came to be the redeemer of the elect that we read about there. He came to save his people from their sins. And that is why his name is Jesus. Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. God saves his people. The Pharisees, though, were just adamantly opposed to the idea that the Messiah would be both God and man, especially because they knew what Jesus was getting at. They saw the way that he had been showing that he had power to do only things God could do. Only God can forgive sins, they had said to him. That's absolutely true. And he was able to do it because he is God. Only God was able to raise the dead, still storms, open the eyes of the blind. And Jesus had done all of those things. But what are they going to say at this point? Okay, we concede you're the God-man, you're the Messiah. No, they refuse adamantly. They will not do it. Because if Jesus is the Messiah, then they have been hopelessly wrong their entire lives. The entire system upon which they base their religion, their entire purpose in life is wrong. And you tell a man, root and branch, everything you believe in is wrong. Your entire purpose for living, the reason you get up in the morning is wrong. And his response, 9 times out of 10, will be fury and anger. And he won't listen to you. They remained blinded. Hopefully, not all of them. Well, David had written what to the Pharisees had to be blasphemy. But they couldn't accept that. So therefore, there must be some sort of other, you know, interpretation. Have you ever, you know, you'll open up Scripture. I hope this has happened to you. It's bizarre in me saying this. I hope you've opened up Scripture and you've showed something to somebody so plainly. Like, for instance, Jesus is God. And they'll look at you and they'll say, well, that's your interpretation. And then you can fire back at them, well, give me another interpretation that, you know, is true to the thrust of that Scripture, the context and so on. They're like, I don't have to. I just know you're wrong. And I don't know what the correct, I mean, it's like, and I apologize for using this citation. Once Wesley wrote back to John Newton regarding a section of Scripture, and Newton had said, this is what it means, and he detailed it. Wesley wrote back, and he said, I do not know exactly what this means, but I am sure it doesn't mean what you think it means. Didn't have an answer, but, you know, I don't think it is. So, Jesus brings to them the truth, and they won't accept it. But I hope that you see as well that if Jesus is the Christ, and he is, then he is more than just a physical descendant of David. He is the Son of God. And this is clearly what Jesus is pointing out. This is why he raised this entire question. Now, I raise this because there are so many people who say they want to be followers of Jesus, but when they say they want to be followers of Jesus, they say it in the way that somebody would say, I want to be a follower of, say, Buddha. Or I want to be a follower of Bernie Sanders. I want to follow a man. I like his vision. I like his ideology. I want to get on board with that. I want to live the way that he did, speak the way that he did, and so on. I think he's a good man. I think he's a good teacher, and so on. But that's not what the Bible says. If we call Jesus a good teacher or a good man, we fall infinitely short of the mark. We do not go far enough. We are still far from the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus, when he went and visited him, he knew there was something special about Jesus, and he called him good teacher. But that still isn't enough. C.S. Lewis pointed that out in his famous trilemma in Mere Christianity. To call him a good teacher is not good enough. Lewis wrote, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." And that's the conclusion that Jesus is setting before them and desirous of them to come to that conclusion themselves. Now, there are some who at this point, you put that before men and they'll say, well, what? Hold on. There's another option here. There are many people who, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, will come to you and they'll say, no, you don't understand. Okay, there is another option, all right? Okay, we accept that he's not just a man, but we're not going to go so far as to say he's God. You know what he was? He's an angel. He's the Archangel Michael. That's actually what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. He's the highest of the angels, but he's just an angel. But the scripture also states that that is clearly impossible. Angels are ministering servants. That's their calling. They are the messengers of God. They do not have the power to forgive sin as Jesus did. The author of Hebrews, as a matter of fact, and if you do have Jehovah's Witnesses who come to your door, I would beg you, go to Hebrews 1 with them. They're so used to, you know, if Christians know their stuff, and sadly most don't these days, they're used to people taking them to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and they know how to misinterpret that. But take them to Hebrews, because there are certain conclusions there that they can't get around. The author of Hebrews, specifically, turn with me to Hebrews 1:1. The author of Hebrews specifically deals with that error, that Jesus was a prophet or an angel. And he says this in Hebrews 1:1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." Now, how could it be said of any creature that they were the express image of God? And yet that is what he says. "And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And then, I mean, it's just absolutely explicit. "Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels he said, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?' But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God,'" note that, "'but to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and of the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which, he goes back to it, "but to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And yet who has obtained salvation for them? It is Jesus, through his work on the cross and his perfect righteousness." The one thing that we cannot conclude, the author of Hebrews says in that first chapter, is that Jesus is an angel. And he gives reason after reason after reason why we must accept that he's God. I mean, it would be enough to say, to which of the angels has he ever said, worship an angel? Whenever, for instance, the angels appeared to men and men fell down before them, what do the angels do? They say, get up. I'm a creature like you. We mustn't worship angels. But Jesus received worship, and he didn't say, no, 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 don't worship me. I'm a creature like you. He received that worship. So, in conclusion, as we look at all of this, my application to you today would be the same application that Jesus made with that scribe who was not far from the kingdom. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And I don't mean that in an abstract or a theoretical sense. So often I see Christians dealing with that answer in terms of, you know, oh, you're asking me the quiz question. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, you know, and so on. Can we go to the next question, please? And in that case, it's right there. It's theoretical. Something we know about, something we acknowledge and so on, but it doesn't impact us. What is he to you? I mean, in your heart, who do you think he is? Is he a mere man? Is he an angel? Is he nothing at all? Or can you say, with Thomas, when he finally recognized that Jesus, after his resurrection, was in fact the Messiah in the fullest sense of that word, what did he do? He fell down at his feet. He worshiped him and he said, my Lord and my God. Is that the declaration of your heart? Can you say, if Jesus appeared to you in fullness of heart, in absolute truth, my Lord and my God, and not merely, oh, look, it's Jesus, the Savior, he's here, but rather, my Lord and my God? Because this is not one of those questions that accepts of many answers. If you aren't absolutely certain that he is your Lord and your God, you are not saved. You are still far from the kingdom of God. You may have come to the right conclusion about who he is generally, but if that has not become real in your life, yeah, I know what my parents think and what they've told me and so on. I know what many Christians say about Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of mankind. Well, that doesn't save you. If you have no personal relationship of your own with God, then this is certain. You are unsaved. If you do not love the Lord your God, then you do not really know him. You have not tasted and seen. This is the question, the ultimate question that's before us. Because God sent his son into the world specifically to save mankind, based on faith in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, if we believe in him, we are not condemned. There is no condemnation to those who believe in him, put their trust in him fully. But if we do not believe, then we are condemned already. And there is no hope for us. So what do we need to do? Well, Paul tells us, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. How can we be saved? It's not hard. Romans 10:8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. I hope that's the case with everybody who's here and everybody who's listening online or who will listen online at some point in time, that you all know Jesus in that saving way, that you don't just know about him, but that you know him and you love him, and that your trust, not just now, but for all eternity, is in him and in him alone. You know him to be the God-man, the Messiah. You know his love, and you are no longer not far from the kingdom of God, but in the kingdom of God. If we believe in him, then we are part of his kingdom, and we can rejoice to know that we will never be excluded or put out again. Let's go before him now. God, our gracious Father, we are so thankful for the gospel. It is what saves us from an eternity in hell. Lord, we would deserve to perish eternally were it not for what you have done for us. You sent your Son into the world to save us from our sins and to change us as well. We thank you for the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who conforms us more and more to his image, so we're more like him every day and less like we were when you first found us. We pray, O Lord, that you would do that sanctifying work. And we pray, Lord, that you would never let us be satisfied with where we are today, but that we would desire to grow in holiness constantly. May we not be entrapped and caught up with the things of this present world, the questions of time instead of the things of eternity. May it be that our sole focus, our main focus, is on Christ. May he be the burning sun at the center of our little solar system. And may we, O Lord, gravitate around him. May it be that everything that we do, everything that we say, and everything that we are is designed to glorify his name. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.